Before we begin, just to the believers in Oklahoma City, send their greetings. They're still hanging in there despite all the odds, I guess, just as we are. So, had a decent week anyway. For those of you who didn't hear, my flight got canceled the first night, so I was puzzled to say the least. But went through the next day and everything was fine, so... I could have used another week, but such is life. So we're back, and let's make sure you're in fellowship, and let's continue on here, dealing with this subject, specific subject, very specific, in fact, of widows in the local church, which I guess I'm assuming from the amount of space Paul devotes to it here that it probably was not only an issue in this local church, but probably in several others, and there's no indication, of course, that this was considered unusual or out of the way, just that maybe there had been some abuses that Paul was wanting to correct. And so he devotes this rather lengthy section here, the lengthiest in 1 Timothy, devoted to one thing in one place in the entire book. So we finished up with point 18, dealing with the issue of prayer, because the adjusted widow, the one who is a widow indeed, has some qualifications. She can't just be without support. She has to be an adjusted believer, and that's going to be reinforced when we get down to it, rather, in verses 9 and 10 specifically, that she has to have attained a certain age, and this age is not just arbitrarily picked by Paul, but was pretty recognized in the ancient world as the age at which one was considered old. And, of course, that changes for all of us, doesn't it? You know, I hope I die before I get old. Well, when you're 18, old is 30. When you're 30, old is 50. And then when you hit 50, you realize I'm old. So it changes, you know, at some level. But here we have a pretty well set standard. That's, and actually, our society's not that much different, because the Social Security system fixes old at 62. Which is not very much different than the figure Paul picked here, the age at which one would be considered retired, essentially. So we're dealing with the issue of prayer, that she not only is a widow indeed and has not only fixed her hope on God, obviously she's made the phase one salvation adjustment, she wouldn't be in the local church otherwise, we wouldn't think, but she also continues to hope on God. The participle here indicates that her confidence is in God, that God will take care of her by whatever means. And sometimes we see the means by which God takes care of us, and sometimes we don't see it coming. And one of the issues with faith is we can all see our needs, or at least I would assume we can. We can all see our needs, but we don't necessarily see how God's going to meet them. We don't necessarily see what God's going to do to take care of it. And at some points, walking by faith means that that next step is maybe the step where God meets your need. And if you don't make that next step, then God doesn't meet it. And so you have to be willing to, as it were, put yourself out there at a certain level. And that's a challenge to the sin nature, because the sin nature doesn't want to put itself out there. Sin nature doesn't, you know, typically want to deal with faith, as it were. And so as a believer, this is a challenge. And so this woman has no visible means of support. And in some ways, you know, we talk about them in general, the two different kinds of tests, the charge of the elephant and the charge of the mosquito. Well, the charge of the mosquito is smack. You just take care of it. You whack it yourself. Charge of the elephant, you're pretty much on your own there. There's not too much you can do when an elephant's charging you. You can try to get out of the way, but you may not be able to avoid it. And so some tests are relatively easy. And in some ways, the charge of the elephant, in my opinion, has always been kind of easier, because the tests I think I can go out and take care of, guess what I try to do? Go out and take care of them. And the other test, where it was just beyond you and it overpowers you and overwhelms you, that you can't just pick up and say, well, I'm going to handle that. You recognize I can handle that. And so that test, this is the widow here. This is the charge of the elephant. How's she going to get out of the way of this? She can't. And so in some ways, the charge of the elephant, in my opinion, in some ways makes it easier to trust God, because you can't do anything and you see you can't do anything. It's those times where I think I can do something that gets me into trouble. Well, 19, as the widow Anna devoted herself to prayers and to the service of the Lord in the temple. So the adjusted widow in the church age would devote herself to prayers and to the service of the local church. Anna's referenced there in Luke chapter 2. And I don't know about you guys, but I enjoy my time off, but I'll tell you what, I needed some doctrine. Although, for what it's worth, I mean, I was so struggling to keep up over the last 6 months with all the, or 4 months or whatever it was, that I took actually a computer and actually did work on vacation, which, you know, I was in a casino playing poker and exegeting. No, I'm kidding. I lost that hand. No, I really didn't. I don't. I wouldn't do that. 36 and 37, there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with a husband 7 years after her marriage. And then as a widow to the age of 84. So she was widowed, we assume, fairly early on, is the way it sounds. And she never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. And that's the idea here of what we're bringing over, as it were, into the church age. The widow that is adjusted serves God with prayer. There are no commands in the New Testament to fast. However, there are no commands not to. So fasting is, in my opinion, one of those non-essentials that's an individual believer's choice. If you choose to fast, I would only fast for religious reasons myself. Just skipping meals is not healthy and all that. So I would be devoting myself to prayer and all of that if I was going to fast. And I've done that before as a believer. I was a fundy. And I felt that it had some spiritual benefits. Now, I've never tried it while I was on doctrine, so I can't comment intelligently on that. But there's no commands not to, and there are no commands to. But if I was fasting, again, it wouldn't be to lose weight. Although I could stand to lose a pound or two, but it would be for religious reasons, to focus on something specific. 20, the first term for prayer is the Greek word deesis, which denotes a request or entreaty that is based on some specific and pressing need. 21, the need may very well be the pressure of the needs she faces in her own personal life. However, it may also refer to the needs of the local church, which she is to serve in her prayers. And the idea here is that, one, we don't only pray for ourselves individually or even for other individuals, that corporate prayer is appropriate, that corporately we do the right things, that we grow up spiritually. And churches are like, in that regard, they're just like individuals. Corporations, in that regard, are like individuals. They go through changes. They go through growth. They go through their up times and their down times. And again, you can't let the highs get you too high, and you can't let the lows get you too low. That's the danger. That's the challenge, to try to maintain stability in the face of what you face. So again, the local church has corporate needs, as it were, and need for corporate growth, need for corporate advancement, and all of that. And that's appropriate. 22, the second term, prosyuke, prayer, is used the most in the New Testament. And refers to any petition addressed to a deity. It appears to be the most general term for prayer, in fact. I mean, I would say this is the big umbrella, as it were, and then all other aspects of prayer fall under this one. Like intercession, you're praying for others. Petition, you're praying for yourself. I want something specific, God. I need this. I need guidance. I need wisdom. I need, you know, whatever. And that's always an appropriate prayer, of course, is the prayer for wisdom. If any man lacks wisdom, let him ask God. Then you have a confession, which is a part of prayer. I have sinned, and that's a part of prayer, 1 John 1:9. And then just pure praise, just talking to God, glorifying him for who he is, for his essence, for his plan, for all of that. Those are parts of prayer, just constituent parts of it. This appears to be the most general term, again, the big umbrella, I think, under which all the constituent parts would fall. 23, the combination of the two terms would suggest that she spends a good amount of her time engaged in the spiritual discipline of prayer. 24, the nouns night and day. And that is a discipline, by the way. As you probably know, as a believer, it's sometimes difficult to make yourself sit down and do nothing more than pray. And that's a very important thing, obviously. This is something, if you don't devote yourself to at a certain level, you suffer. We suffer. I mean, if you look at the example of Christ, he was perfect. Absolute humanity, completely perfect in every way, sinless. No mental attitude sins. He had to fight them. He was temptable. He was tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews. He spent a fair amount of time. I mean, the New Testament makes it pretty plain. He spent a fair amount of time in prayer. Now, what was he praying about? I mean, I doubt if it was like, "Dear God, I know I'm perfect, but I'm talking to you anyway." I mean, I doubt that it was on that order. I'm assuming, you know, he felt the need for strength and wisdom and all these things, just like you and I do. And so I assume that was the content of his prayers. Guidance, direction, you know, what's tomorrow going to hold? Well, at a certain level, he said, well, don't worry about it, pray about it. And I assume he put into practice what he told us to do. Okay, well, I'll pray about it. 24, the nouns night and day are to be understood of genitives of time, which indicate that she might be found praying at any time, as per the usages in Mark 5:5. Classification of genitives is fun. No, but it has to be done. You have to sort of stop and think, because genitives can be used in a lot of ways. And constantly, night and day, among the tombs and the mountains, he was crying out and gashing himself with stones. Well, if you take that verse at face value, it sounds like he never slept. Of course he slept. He had to sleep. He was a human being. He was a demon-possessed human being, but even demon-possessed human beings sleep. I mean, but this is just the nature of his, when he was awake, this is what he was doing. And he might be awake in the daytime and the night. Of course, if you're demon-possessed, I wouldn't be surprised that you couldn't sleep at night sometimes. And also, 1 Thessalonians 2:9, where Paul uses it in a similar way, uses the genitive there of time. And you have all kinds of genitives, genitive of relationship, son of God, that denotes relationship, the father-son relationship. But again, you have to kind of look at them and stop and say, well, now what kind of genitive is this? For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day. It didn't mean he worked 24 hours around the clock. It just meant that if his niche was such that he could teach during the day, he might be working at night. And if his niche was such that he could teach at night, he might be working in the day. It just kind of depended on the situation. So 25, this type of woman is engaged in communing with God, which would actually include all aspects of prayer, such as thanksgiving, intercession, supplication, and praise. Again, as I mentioned, the general term prosuke would probably cover all of those without reference to what aspect of prayer was in view. 26, and she is completely alone in the world and is not remarried. She is able to devote a maximum amount of time in this aspect of serving the local church. And never let it be, well, point 27, people should not disregard the value of prayer. Although some believers may not be able to make the overt applications that the young and strong can make. And by the way, which overtly they ought to be making because they're younger and stronger. That is more incumbent upon them than it is on older believers. They can be highly effective in interceding for the various aspects of a local church. The leadership would be blessed in the decision-making process. That's a big aspect. We all need wisdom. We're all growing believers last time I checked. And so nobody has it all together 100%. It'd be nice if we could say we did, but we don't. And in some ways, when I was younger and stronger, I used to think that. I used to think I had it all together and everybody else was just idiots. But you outgrow that, hopefully, through doctrine and time. You recognize, God, I was an arrogant so-and-so. And again, everybody needs to grow through what they're growing through. You can certainly pray for individual believers, but people probably don't really regard the value of prayer for what it is. And maybe that's sometimes why people don't pray as much as they should. Well, what good does it do? I've prayed for this for years and nothing happened. So you get depressed, you get discouraged, you give up. And that may be God's way in terms of prayer of telling you, well, stop praying for that. Focus on something else. But the reality is, I don't think people really see the value of prayer. Because sometimes they don't get answered. And so you lose confidence or you lose faith or whatever. But this is something we're certainly commanded regularly not to give up on, that prayer really makes a difference. And so you might see a believer that they may not be able to do much overtly, but they pray a lot behind the scenes and you don't see that. And that's really, really important, and people shouldn't disregard that. And really, what else would we expect a 60-year-old widow to be able to do? Work on the grounds crew? Hey, get out there and cut that tree. Well, that'd be kind of cruel. You know, no, of course you can't. That's for the younger, stronger people. But she can behind the scenes be doing a lot of things and making a big contribution. And if a woman's really godly, as this woman being set forth here is, I mean, she's clearly fixed her hope on God, continues in prayers, and we're going to see in verse 10, she has a reputation for good works. She's brought up children. She's shown hospitality to strangers. She's washed the saints' feet, not literally, well, literally in that day, but the idea was here is that she's rendered humble service. If she's assisted those in distress and has devoted herself to every good work, well, this really sets some high qualifications to put a woman on full maintenance. And I would assume that kind of woman has God's ear. I mean, I really would. I would assume that kind of woman has God's ear, where other people maybe don't. And if she's praying about the right things and is in fellowship, I mean, her prayer life could be exceedingly blessed. And the local church might very well profit from all of that. We would assume they would. So when we're talking about putting a widow on permanent maintenance, she's rendering a really high level of divine good production to the local church. Not overtly, not that you can see. But assuming she's in fellowship and praying about the right things, I mean, she could really maybe get some things done that other people overtly couldn't get done. So this is why Paul sets the standard so high, because he expects this woman is a servant of the local church at a level that maybe people don't get. And so we would have to set the standards high as well. I mean, unless I could think of something better than the scripture, joke, I'm going to go with what Paul says here. And I'm going to assume Paul knew what he was talking about, and I'm going to assume he was inspired by God to write these things. I'm really out on a limb there, aren't I? Scripture is inspired. No, I'm not. But this woman can get a lot done. And sometimes younger, stronger people don't take the time to pray. They're headstrong. All of us have probably been there, those of us that are older now. Some of you that are younger, you might think, well, I don't know what you're talking about. But those of us that are older, we've been there. We've been headstrong. We've done it our way. We had it all figured out. And we didn't spend much time praying about it because we knew we was right. Well, yeah, that'll get you into some trouble. I've had my share of thumps on the head. So anyway, this woman renders, in my opinion, a really high level of service to the local church. I don't think you should ever disregard or underestimate the value of prayer. 28, it is very important for one to pray for the pastor teacher with respect to being blessed with wisdom in the study, wisdom in the pulpit, and wisdom in shepherding the flock. Those are my three areas of concern. Number one, that I get it straight in the study. Number two, that I communicate it accurately. And number three, that I exercise the right touch in shepherding. There's the micromanager. There's two extremes in shepherding. There's the micromanager. I would say that's the right extreme. I'm looking over your shoulder all the time. The least little thing you do to screw up, I'm going to bring it to the pulpit tomorrow. That's the micromanager. And then there's the laissez-faire. I can't remember how to spell it. L-A-I-S-S-E-Z or something. I don't know. Well, I'll just teach and they'll get it by osmosis. I'll never have to deal with anyone in congregation. Well, both are extremes. The truth lies somewhere here in the middle. There are times for dealing with issues. Guess who gets to make that fun choice? Me. There are times for not dealing with issues. Some people might say, well, you know, he didn't come down on that hard enough. It was my call, wasn't it? And so while I don't think any pastor is perfect, I have to defend their rights to make their calls. I may not agree with them. They may not agree with me. But I have to defend their right to make their call because I want that freedom for myself. And so, again, pray for me. I need it. I need your prayers all the time. If you think I'm really screwing up, pray, double your prayers for me. Problem solved. And see what God can do. God can do some amazing things. Thing is, God works behind the scenes sometimes in ways we don't see. And he might work slower than we would work. I mean, I've been through that. God, I would have done that faster. Well, how arrogant is that? Well, I've been that arrogant, trust me. Confession time, I guess, today. But, you know, pray for me. And pray for other pastors out there that are trying to do it right. They're not perfect, but they're trying. That beats the fundies just up there sermonizing. You know? So, again, these are the areas of concern for me personally. So if you're praying about something, those are the three areas I'm concerned about for me. That I get it right in the study, that I get it straight, and that I communicate it straight, and that you exercise the wisdom in shepherding. Again, neither extreme. So that's... But pray for the deacons, point 29, with respect to the physical administration of the local church. This prayer is also a very necessary task. I know my deacons. I don't think either one of them thinks they're, you know, geniuses that's got it all together. I think they think they're growing believers. And, you know, if I didn't have confidence in them, well, what kind of organization is that? That makes us all idiots. If you don't have some confidence in them, they're not guys that are just out here just pulling it out of their hat every time they, oh, I got a new idea. They're not like that at all. And so I think they take their jobs very seriously. I've seen it over the years. And it's not an easy job. Number one, they got to deal with me. So pity them on that front, if nothing else. But they got to make hard decisions. And right now, and corporately, we're at a place where we're having to make tough decisions, try to figure out how are we going to do this? We're learning, growing believers. We need your prayers. So I would pray for them regularly. They ought to be high on your prayer list. So 30, prayer for individual believers, their needs and tests, can certainly provide a source of spiritual support for those facing difficult times. Beyond that, the prayer of the adjusted widow may lead to God's resolution for that need or test. Who knows? What if that's all God's waiting on us for her to pray? She prays, boom, he acts. And all of us need wisdom, certainly. I mean, everybody could offer that prayer up every day. Dear God, I need wisdom. And again, when I thought I was younger and smarter and had it all together, I wasn't that worried about it. I just knew I was right. Now I'm like, I need direction, God. I want to do the right thing, and I'm not always sure. I was barely able to make decisions about planning a vacation. And I'm not kidding you. It was a very difficult thing for me to do. When I was 25, it wasn't hard, or 30. But now I'm like, well, I don't want to be in the wrong place. You know, if you're not going to bless this, I don't want to go. Before, I just knew what I wanted, and I was going to get it. None of us have ever been there, though, right? So, but you get older, and you realize, wow, I, as stupid as I am, I really would like to do it God's way. And... So, again, people face difficult tests. You know, if you hear about a living grace need, you can certainly offer up a general prayer. Well, God bless that person that has the living grace need. Provide what they need. I mean, that's why we try to protect believers' privacy. You don't need to know who it is. But pray for them. You can offer that prayer up. God will honor that, I believe. Well, 31, believers should pray for the local church in a corporate sense, that we will function adequately as a pillar in support of the truth. Witnessing to the truth of the gospel and Bible doctrine. That was a verse we did not that long ago. To tell us, Paul writes to Timothy to tell him how to behave. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. I mean, as far as I know, hopefully we're all on the same page on this one. We want to get to the Bema seat and corporately hear good job. All of us get the good job comment. And we all contribute at different levels and in different ways. It's the body analogy. I mean, all your bodily parts aren't the same. There's eyes, ears, hands, feet, you know, genitals. All of them aren't the same. But they each have their place in the body. The genitals are like the private parts gift. That's the giving thing. We keep that. We low-key that. We try to keep it covered, hopefully. The household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. I mean, if we're not all in this for the same thing, well, what are we doing? I mean, I want to get to the Bema seat and hear good done. Well done, good and faithful servant. I mean, I don't want to get there and have him say, go over and stand by Smokey. You know, I would hope that we all want to do this as right as we can. And that's a challenge. We set high standards, I know, and we fall short of them, I know. But what else are we going to do? Where else are you going to go? I feel like, you know, Richard Gere, I got nowhere else to go. Officer and a gentleman, I have nowhere else to go, to be honest with you. If this doesn't work, I don't know what I'm going to do. I figure we're in this for the duration, hopefully. And hopefully we're all on the same page on that. And so we pray for the local church corporately. Hey, let Grace Bible Church be a light in a sea of darkness. I know we got our failures, we got our weaknesses and all that. But if I didn't think we were doing it better than the fundies, I'd quit. I would quit. Because I've been a fundy and I know what they're doing out there. So, you know, I could come in here today and pump you up. I'm here to pump you up. Emotionally, and you walk out. But these are the issues that to me are important. I mean, what does Scripture say? What are we supposed to be praying about? 32, the Greek term translated continuing is prosmeno, which has the nuance of continuing to do something, being loyal or faithful to something, or persevering in something. I like the term persevering in prayer here. She perseveres in it. Because let's face it, don't we all get discouraged sometimes with respect to prayer? Don't you just look at it sometimes and say, God, you obviously haven't answered this prayer. And so you can't let that get you down. Maybe that's God's way of saying, no, okay, maybe I should pray something different. Maybe it's a call for you to have some wisdom, to grow up in a certain area. I don't know. But you can't give up on the value of it, of praying, of talking to God. And again, you should set aside, I would think, some consistent time to do that. But obviously, as we go through our daily lives, I mean, I pray when I'm driving down the road, as I'm sure most of you do, or all of you maybe, I don't know. You offer up a prayer. I'm going into something. Okay, God bless my shopping basket. I got to go buy a new modem or whatever it is. Or even if it's a non-essential, God, I'm going to go buy some non-essential. Bless me. God can bless that. Doesn't have to be always essential stuff, you know. So 33, one would expect that believers fail to place sufficient emphasis on prayer either because they do not see the value of it, do not believe it works, or have lost confidence in the fact that God is interested and will answer. I mean, sometimes that's one of the tests I face. Why would God be interested in me? Who am I? Nobody. Why would he be interested? I mean, I don't know if any of you ever feel that way, but I feel that way. You know, why would God be interested in me? I'm less than nobody. And so, but he is. He's interested in all of us, as near as I can tell. I assume that's why he's got us here. Why did you create me and put me in this time in history? I could have lived under Genghis Khan rather than Genghis Ron. Joke. You know, why now? Why didn't I live in the first century? 10th century. Why I live in the early 21st century? Well, God must have a reason. Now, I don't always see God's reasons. And it's easy, I think, sometimes to get depressed and discouraged and look down on yourself, particularly when you're aware of your failures. But don't let it get to you. At a certain level, you have to hate yourself, but not too much. As Paul says, I know that the evil dwells in me. Oh, wretched man that I am. That doesn't sound like a happy camper to me. But he didn't let it get him down. He countered that. In Romans 8 there with, or Romans 7. Wretched man that I am, there is therefore now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. So you have to have an appropriate being down on yourself. dealing with the STA, recognizing your failures. And if you give in to it, I've seen people walk away from doctrine because they said, I'm such a failure, I'm such a miserable wretch, I can't do it. Well, none of us can do it. That's the whole point. If it wasn't supernatural, none of us would be here. If it wasn't grace, none of us would be here. Oh, God picked me out because I'm really wonderful. No, I don't think so. Have you met me? 34, another major reason that believers do not spend sufficient time in prayer is that they are distracted with the details, cares, and worries of this life. Sometimes, why don't people pray? Well, they're busy out pursuing other things. Why aren't people in church today? I mean, assuming there are people, I know the fundies, that go to church, but why aren't other people in church? They're out washing their car, watering their lawn, cutting their grass, doing these types of things. And not that those things aren't appropriate in their place, but do they take priority over God's plan? No, not at all. Some people get all bogged down in this life, and that's all they see is this life. Again, the tunnel vision thing. That's all they see. 35, verse 6 continues with a description of a widow that is to be contrasted with the widow in verse 5. 36, although the term widow is not repeated in the Greek text, it is certainly implied and grammatically agrees with the definite article and the participle, which here functions as a substantive. The one giving herself, literally, is what we have here. And again, grammatically, it's the widow. The widow who gives herself to this. Yeah, you got a definite article in the participle of spatalao, pardon me. 37, the language of verse 6 is quite terse, which would seem to be describing a situation that Paul finds somewhat, I mean, very distasteful. He doesn't like thinking about this kind of a widow. This is not something that Paul would find good. And so it's disturbing to him, I think, that widows would be this way. But there are widows who are like this. I mean, the language here, you only have actually, you got the weak or the mild adversative, duh. Then you got a participle that functions as a substantive, and then two other words. This verse is only four words long in the Greek. With a definite article, it would be five. But in the Greek, it's only four words long. But the English translation is considerably longer. This is very terse. I mean, he is four words to say what he's saying here. I don't think he finds this to be an appropriate thing at all, of course. And I think he finds it, you know, discouraging that widows would be this way. Guess what? Paul probably got discouraged too. 38, the verb spatalao is used only twice in the New Testament and is used several times to translate a Hebrew term in the Septuagint. That's the Hebrew they translated the Hebrew into Greek. It's just a translation. The term here, shawa, is derived from a verb that means to be at rest and has the nuance of quietness and prosperity. 40, while this is something generally to be desired, it can become an open door for disaster. It can promote a careless lethargy that leaves one open to unexpected risks. For instance, Psalm 36 gives you, I think some of these verses here will give you a flavor for what's in view here. And obviously all of us, I would think, I mean, we have the goal of in 1 Thessalonians there, of living a quiet and peaceful life and all of that. So that's a good thing on one level. But quiet, peaceful prosperity can also be an open door to disaster. And you have to be aware of that. Proverbs 36, now as for me, I said in my prosperity, I will never be moved. That sounds a little arrogant, David. It was. And guess what? He was moved. God moved him. And that's one of the dangers of prosperity. You begin to become complacent. You begin to take things for granted. And that's something that will get you into trouble. Proverbs 1:32 also. For the waywardness of the naive will kill them. Some people out there, they're naive. They're just blither along in life. They think everything's la, 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 sort of the big bird approach, of course. And that'll do you in sometimes. What'd you have for dinner, big bird? And the complacency of fools will destroy them. Complacency is the verb there, shalwa. Also Jeremiah 22:21. So again, we have to, on the one hand, we would pray for quietness, prosperity, peace, and all that. On the other hand, we have to realize that this could get you into some real trouble, given the nature of the sin nature. The STA is devious. Can take God's blessings and really foul them up, can't it? I mean, how many stories could all of us tell? I've seen believers blessed and then suddenly they're no longer there. They had everything that you could want. Jeremiah 22:21, I spoke to you in your prosperity, but you said, I will not listen. This has been your practice from your youth, that you have not obeyed my voice. So this is, again, a command here. Also, Ezekiel 16:49, that was actually a prophecy to Jehoiakim there. Ezekiel 16:29. So this is, again, you have to be careful as a believer. I counsel you, be careful. Don't assume just because everything's going good that it's always going to be that way. Don't take God's blessings for granted. Ezekiel 16:49. And this, behold, this is the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had arrogance, abundant food, and careless ease. Sounds like Americans today, doesn't it? But she did not help the poor and needy. And so this led to some real problems. And this is why, as a believer, like when we get these verses like on widows, you might think, well, I don't want to have to apply that. Well, maybe we will. Who knows? But if we do, we'll have the doctrine spelled out clearly for us as to what the standards are, what God wants. And the term Sodom there did not refer to Sodom and Gomorrah, the physical Sodom. It was used metaphorically of another entity. I believe Samaria, but I'm not sure. 41, both words are used to describe one who leaves a life of pleasure or ease with no thought of the right or wrong of such a lifestyle. James 5:5 deals with the prophecy of the super rich in the last days. Do you think that the Rothschilds or the heads of these major corporations and all these elite Ivy League families, the Skull and Bone Society, do you think they think anything of opening a $500 bottle of wine? No. It's their daily life. They wouldn't. Now, what would you think about opening a $500 bottle of wine? How many of you own a $500 bottle of wine? Hands. I've got some good wine, but I don't own any $500 bottles. Here you have the elite rich of the last days who are taking advantage of the common person through an oppressive system of taxation and the redistribution of wealth that's going on all the time. And they don't care. Do you think they care about the common man that works for a living? Pfft, means nothing to them. I could mention one name that'll say it all, Kenneth Lay. Do you think he cared that he bankrupted a bunch of families? Do you think that bothered him? Well, if he's not a believer, I'll bet it bothers him now. And these other guys that are going to prison for the same thing, do you think they cared? No. They plundered these people's wealth. It didn't mean a thing to them. And that's what we got going on in the last days. You have lived luxuriously on the earth. You led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. That's a bad time to be fat. Slaughter time's here. Guess which animal I'm picking first? The fattest one. And when we went to slaughter, my mom was telling me a story when I was there in Oklahoma. I forgot all about it. I was a little kid. And, we lived out, and we were typically like country folk, more or less, I guess. And we always lived out in the country, and, you know, we had animals and grew gardens and did that kind of thing. And she said, "You remember we had that cow?" I said, "Oh, yeah." She said, "When it came time to slaughter it, I wouldn't let you because she wouldn't let my dad kill it because we was in love with it." We'd ride Bossy around, and we loved the cow, and Dad said, "Well, it's time to slaughter the cow." Mom, "Nope." So we had to sell it. But, you know, then the whole goal was to fatten up the livestock for the day of slaughter. And God's letting the super elite rich of the last days fatten themselves. guess where? They're fattening themselves off. Coming out of my wallet and your wallet and everybody else's wallet. So again, I sent out a deal to those of you who are on the list for articles, and I don't endorse or agree with everything in the articles. It's just for your information. But I like the article. Listen up, you congressional morons. You don't have a mandate to do anything. We're generally out here picking the lesser of the two or three evils, and that's all we're doing. Don't think we're behind you. Straighten up and fly right. I thought it was a good article. At least it made some points. So they're fattening themselves at the trough of the American public, voting themselves big raises, have benefits that you and I can't afford, free haircuts. I'd like a free haircut. You know, they just keep going up in price. Doesn't happen. Well, 42 in James, it is combined with the word truphao, which denotes one that lives a self-indulgent, pleasure-filled life of luxury. 43, some interpreters have gone so far as to read sexual misconduct into this word, suggesting that the widow has become engaged in prostitution in order to support herself. 44, however, such is not the case. There is no evidence, in my opinion here, interpretatively, I don't see any evidence that sexual promiscuity is in view with this term. 45, some have suggested that this widow, and perhaps the widow of verse 5 with whom she is contrasted, have both been left with some resources. But again, the text does not indicate that such is the case. It doesn't necessarily mean you don't have to have resources to live a self-indulgent lifestyle. Some people are very self-indulgent and very poor. They're still self-indulgent. It doesn't demand funds to do all this, necessarily, to do just what you want. If you indulge yourself, it doesn't matter whether you're indulging yourself financially, physically, emotionally, whatever. Some people just indulge themselves. So 46, although both are alone, there is no indication in these verses that they have sufficient financial resources to care for themselves. I believe, in fact, neither one of them do. But Paul's contrasting two different types of mentalities here. The self-indulgent widow and the godly widow. And those two are very different, even though they both may be poor. One of them has her focus on God, one of them has her focus on herself. And that's people. You don't have to be rich or poor to be that. So 47, does not have to have a lot of resources to be self-indulgent. Some people of means engage in self-indulgent activities, just as those with less means may do as well. You don't have to be able to go out in Longboat Key and eat every night to be indulging yourself. You can indulge yourself in other ways. Just essentially do what you want. That is, again, the taking kind of person. I just take and take and take. That's what I want to do. 48, what Paul is contrasting with this type of widow that is positive and is committed to God's will for her life, and the type of widow that takes advantage of the local church and leads a life that is marked by her self-indulgence. 49, and see, this is where the leadership would have to take a strong stand. This is a self-indulgent widow. I'm sorry. That's the way she is. But I don't think this would be lost on the congregation at large. I think any believer of discernment would be able to figure it out if they were dealing with these two types of women. So 49, some widows that have been freed from the yoke of marriage with the attendant responsibilities of caring for a husband and household see this as their ultimate liberation. Again, he's dead, woohoo! And good God, I'm free at last. Thank God I'm free at last. Well, there's that woman. Those women exist, particularly ones that have been married to a man for a while. So 40, they may be disposed to become lazy. Pursuing pleasure, gossiping, maligning, or complaining about every pain or inconvenience. You ever met an old person that's like that? Rheumatism's acting up today. I don't care. I'm not that interested in how you feel, frankly. And there are people that do that. They complain about everything that's wrong with them. Oh, I hurt. I'm in pain. Guess what? Nobody cares. Keep it to yourself. And if we do care, well, that's fine. But we don't want to hear about it every day. And I don't know anybody here doing this, so I feel free in saying this. I don't know anybody doing this. So 51, this type of widow who appears to be very much in the same position as the widow of verse 5. is not a candidate for full support by the local church. I don't care what anybody says, how they want to argue with me on this. She's not a candidate, period. This is not the kind of person Paul wants on the full support, the permanent maintenance role. 452, while it is not explicitly stated here, it should be obvious that the leadership of the local church has to do some serious investigation when it comes to this issue and not provide support for a widow that is not in compliance with God's plan. 53, this is another example of the fact that the leadership of the local church has to monitor the disposition of its finances in matters of living grace very carefully, since it can be abused by those that may have less than honorable intentions. So we're pretty strict on this. And I feel like we've done a good job over the years. We haven't frittered away your funds. We don't just, the Living Grace need, throw money at it. We try to take it very seriously. And my feeling has always been, I know I work hard for my money, and I assume you do too. And I wouldn't want you treating my money frivolously, and I don't want to treat yours frivolously. And I don't think we've had, as far as I know, now somebody may correct me that I might have forgot something, but I don't think we've had an abuse in this area. In 17 plus years, I don't think we've had an abuse. I think we've monitored it very carefully, and I think we've done it right. And in that regard, I'm really proud of us, you know, that we do this, that we are a little bit tough on it. Because I've seen the abuses. You know, I remember once, and I only had to go to Living Grace once in my life. By the way, if you need to go to Living Grace, there's nothing wrong with it either. On the other hand, there's nothing wrong with it if you need help. That can happen to anybody. There's no shame in that. And I had to go to Living Grace once. And I remember the deacon that was in charge of it, he said, well, take all you need. Okay. Well, they obviously weren't monitoring it very carefully. And we're like, okay, we'll help you with all you need. But, you know, just to throw up our hands and open the checkbook to you, we're not going to do that. And I don't think we should either. So, again, there are some people who might have less than honorable intentions. I think we've weeded them out. But that's part of our job as guys in charge. We have to weed some of this stuff out rather than just throwing money at everybody. And that's the easier thing to do is throw money at everybody, but we're not going to do that. 54, there are believers that do not attend Bible class regularly, do not have their own financial homes in order, do not work hard enough, or who are self-indulgent and lazy. 55, such people are not to be considered for Living Grace support. And passages such as this one make it quite evident. This passage is pretty explicit here. This is not a woman you'd put on the list. And we have other passages like 1 Thessalonians, or I think it's 2 Thessalonians 3, and all that. Paul said, if you don't work, you don't eat. So we've always been real sticklers for that. Don't come to Living Grace if you aren't working. We're not going to help you. And if you're not consistent in Bible class, you're only here half the time. And then you don't make up the tapes when you miss. You're probably not a candidate. I got to be real honest with you. We're going to look real hard at that. Those are issues that we have to consider. So 56, therefore, based on this, Grace Bible Church has adopted Living Grace policies that will not be circumvented. You're not going to get around them. We're not going to let you. Not that anybody's tried to either, but we're not going to let you. We're going to stick with what we've established. We may be establishing new policies in the future about money. That was the subject of our last meeting. Well, I don't know where everybody else stands on. We'll take it up at the next board meeting. But my thinking is we may not need to modify the Constitution. We may just need to establish policies. And guess what happens when we establish policies? They're going to be put in place and they're going to be observed. I mean, that's the nature of policy. But that's any organization. That isn't just the local church. Every organization has policies for what they can do. You know. So we're not going to let them be circumvented. All requests will be handled according to the established protocol unless we find some biblical reason not to do so. Now, if somebody can present me a biblical reason, I'll listen to it. I'm sure the board will listen to it. But I haven't seen biblical reasons not to do it the way we're doing it at this point. Is there a verse that says you got to do it this way? No. But I don't have a verse that says I need to drive a Buick either. But I do. I don't see a verse that says I need to have a long-distance carrier, but I do. So there's not a verse, you know. I like that movie and A Few Good Men. Hey, is there anything in the manual about the chow hall? No. How'd you know when to eat? I just followed the other people. Sometimes that's what you got to do. So we'll have a, you know, if we establish a new policy, we'll establish it. But it'll be hopefully for the good of the local church corporately. That's what we'll be shooting for. All right, well, our time's up. Let's stop there, and we will continue on here with this on Wednesday. By the way, I think everybody knows there is no class Thursday, but we do have. I would have canceled Wednesday, but since I just took off, I couldn't justify it. So we will have class Wednesday night. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of getting together and immersing ourselves in the things of the Word of God. We recognize that these are the principles by which you desire us to live our lives and which will ultimately serve our eternal good. We pray as we take these things in that God the Holy Spirit will bless us and continue to encourage our thinking in Christ's name. Amen.